Thanks, Robin, for leading us tonight, and good to see so many here this evening, and a lovely, lovely evening outside. But we're glad to be here and have the opportunity just of turning again to the scriptures. So let's read from Acts chapter 2, and we're going to read, we're not read the whole chapter, there's 47 verses, but we'll read the first section and then the last section, and I hope to cover the whole of this this chapter this evening. I was looking up Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous minister in London and Westminster Chapel in the 60s and 70s, 50s, 60s and 70s. And Martin Lloyd-Jones covered Acts chapter 2 in 14 sermons. So I'm just going to take one tonight. And it's not really a sermon either, it's a Bible study. But there's a lot in this, is what the point that I'm making. So let's read from Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 as we just carry on here in our series on the book of Acts. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language, Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs? We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people." And then there's the sermon which Peter preaches. And we'll come across to verse 37 and read down to the end of the chapter. "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call.' With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.' Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." Amen. And we thank God for this reading from his word. Let's just pray as we turn to this passage of scripture. Our Father, we ask now, Lord, that as we turn to this scripture, we pray that you will, by your Holy Spirit, come and be our teacher. Father, we know that these words have prevailed across the centuries, that you have maintained this word, and Father, we can gather tonight around it, and we can come, our God, to learn not just what happened in the past, but what these things mean for us in the 21st century. Father, we ask now that you would open our eyes, that we would see wonderful things in your law, And our Father, we pray these things for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Whenever a baptism takes place, one of the possible methods of baptism is by the pouring of water. The minister takes water and he pours it over the head of either the child or the adult being baptized, and it's a sign or a symbol of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Here in Acts chapter 2, as the Apostle Peter explains the events that have happened in the first part of the chapter, he quotes from the Old Testament Joel, there in verse 17, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people." Notice first of all there just that we are in the last days. You and I are living in the last days. There were the former days before Christ. The latter days or the last days are these days in which we are living. And Peter says, in these last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. And that is really indicating to us this parallel with baptism, this symbolism of the pouring out of the Spirit. Essentially what we have here in Acts chapter 2 is what I might call the baptism of the Christian church. The pouring out of the Spirit upon these early believers. God pouring out his Spirit upon these followers of Christ on the day of Pentecost. I'll come back to that later on in verse 1. 50 days after Passover, Pentagon is a five-sided figure. Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. So here is God pouring out his Spirit, and there is this symbolism here. It's a one-off event. It's the baptism of the church. It's the beginning of the gift of the Spirit to the church. And we see just what happens. And when that, such a thing happens, when the third person in the Trinity is poured out, you're going to expect things not to be normative. There's going to be strange things happen. And we see that here. Strange things happen with the pouring out of the Spirit. So let's consider some of them. Verse 2, for example, "A sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting." Now, when I hear that sound of a violent wind come from heaven, I think of Cool Rain. When we lived in Cool Rain, what I remember about living in Cool Rain was the wind. And people joke about Cool Rain, that's why it's called Kyle Rain, because it's cold and it rains. And in the wintertime, there is a lot of wind in Cool Rain, and it is cold, and there's a roar. There's a roar that comes with it, and it's a bit similar here as well, I'd have to say. But here, as the wind comes, there's the blowing of a violent wind, and obviously these first Christians to experience this, they're not thinking of Cool Rain. They're perhaps thinking of the Spirit coming in Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones, where Ezekiel is preaching to the bones and the bones begin to come together. There's a work of God as the bones come together. And then God says to Ezekiel, pray to the wind. And the wind he prays to, and the wind comes and fills the bodies that have formed, and the bodies go forward as an army. So there's the Ezekiel 37, the sound of a violent wind coming from heaven. I also think of John 3, Jesus saying to Nicodemus, the wind comes, you do not know where it comes from or where it goes, but whether it goes, this verse about being born again of the Spirit of God, or being born again of the wind of God or the breath of God. And it comes, notice in verse 2, "A sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven." It comes from above. It's not something you kind of have to engineer or work up or manipulate. It's a gift from heaven. It comes from above. Life comes from God, in other words. It comes from on high. It's not something that we can kind of... Sometimes I think in church we think we have to work these things up, and you know, we get ourselves agitated, and it's not like that. The life comes from on high. It comes from God. This breath of God, this Spirit of God, this wind of God, the word can be translated by all those things. Verse 3, "They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them." Notice that each person receives the gift of the Spirit. Not just the apostles, not just the leaders, but every single Christian receives the gift of the Spirit. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Rest came to stay, to remain upon them. This is a permanent gift of the Spirit. And the fire is indicative. Remember Jesus, or John the Baptist said that when Jesus comes, he will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. Here's the fire. And there is this fire in the Bible is the sign of the presence of God. Think back to the Old Testament. The pillar of fire by night went before the people in the desert. It was a sign or a symbol of the presence of God. Here is a sign, a symbol of the presence of God. God has come down amongst his people. I always love singing that hymn, and there is a Redeemer. And the last verse about the Spirit, that Jesus has given his Spirit till the work on earth is done. You know, Jesus went back to heaven, but he didn't leave us on our own. He sent the Spirit till the work is done. The Spirit came to be in us, to do the work, to witness to the nations. And verse 4 says, talking about nations, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. These aren't ecstatic tongues here in Acts chapter 2, as the modern Pentecostal church talks about. But these are individual languages. Verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit enabled them. Verse 6, when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one of them heard speaking in his own language. There was one preacher. But everybody heard it in their own language. This miracle happens. And then there's the list of the nations, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia. People coming with their different dialects, different tribal languages, different countries. And as Peter preaches, in Aramaic probably, they all hear in their own language what he's saying. And people have pointed out there is something here going on. It's you know in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, whenever the people build the Tower of Babel, God scatters them across the earth and they all get separate languages as a sign of judgment. Here in Acts chapter 2, the people are coming together under the gospel. The judgment, Christ took the judgment on the cross, and now the preaching of Christ brings the people together. And they're coming together here, and all nations are symbolized. They're no longer scattered. They're gathered together, and they hear in verse 11, see the end of verse 11, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues or in our own languages. So there is this pouring out of the Spirit, and there are these remarkable stories here of God moving, and there is the fire, there are the languages, there is the wind, and it's God at work. And I did say earlier, this is a one-off, and the day of Pentecost in many ways is a one-off, but sometimes there is that working of the Spirit that we can't really always box and say, well, you know, God can't do this again, or God can't do that. There are sometimes things God does things. I've read, for example, the stories of the revival in Lewis, on the Scottish island of Lewis. And if you read some of those accounts, you read of people in the time of the revival hearing a wind. There's a wind in the house. And even the sense of the house shaking. As the Spirit, and it was a time of Duncan Campbell's preaching and a time of a tremendous number of converts coming into the church. But there was something about it. There was a movement of God it wasn't Pentecost again, but it was a hint of Pentecost as God moved. And I don't want you to read these things tonight and sort of go away and say, well, that's very interesting. That was 2,000 years ago and it's never going to happen again. This is here that we might, yes, see what happened, but also that we might be caught up with a vision to pray to God and seek God for more of God. John Stott, as he applies this passage in his commentary, he says this: without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There can be no life without the life giver. There can be no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit. There can be no understanding without the Spirit of truth. There can be no Christ-likeness of character apart from his fruit, and no effective witness without his power. And then he quotes that verse from James: as a body without breath is a corpse, the church without the Spirit is dead. The church without the Spirit is dead. And sometimes we can organize, sometimes we can hold services, we can have prayer meetings, but we've got to search our hearts and say, is the Spirit in this? Is God at work here? Or are we just keeping up routines and traditions and we're just keeping things moving along nicely? We've got to be praying. We've got to be seeking God. We've got to be always aware that with God there is more. And, you know, we might take this away and we might say, well, let's pray for revival. And that would be a good thing. But sometimes I wonder, can God entrust us with revival? Can God entrust us with it? Are we serious enough about God? These people were all together and this sound came and the pouring out of the Spirit, and they went out and they went out to witness to Jesus Christ. So let's take up secondly the preaching of Peter. The pouring of the Spirit, the preaching of Peter. And it's interesting, isn't it, verse 14, Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. You see, people were saying, these Christians, they're drunk. And the world will always have an explanation for what's going on in the church. It'll always find some reason for why things have happened or are happening. There'll always be someone to come up with what they might see as a rational explanation. And the world loves to do that. Oh, they're drunk, the world says. But notice what Peter, as he begins, says, verse 15, these men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. The pubs aren't even open yet, he says. Pubs aren't open. So he refutes the lies that were going around, and it's important to refute what's wrong as well as preach what's right. And what he does then, having refuted what was wrong, he then begins to point people to God. He says, verse 14, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. He begins with God. Begins with God. And he preaches about God. I will pour out the prophecy of Joel. I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. In other words, the pouring out of the Spirit is for men, it's for women, it's for old, it's for young. It's for all. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. He talks judgment day. And he says in verse 22, and everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. It's not enough just to tell people they need to be saved. You've got to tell them what they need to be saved from. Judgment day is coming. So he preaches judgment day, the day of the Lord, the great and glorious day of the Lord, when Jesus comes again. And he's quoting from Joel in the Old Testament. And he goes on to talk about who the Lord Jesus is. Who is the Lord? He identifies the Lord. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. He tells them about the life of Jesus, the miracles, the teaching, the wonders, the signs, the death of Jesus, verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's purpose and foreknowledge, and you nailed him to the cross. He preaches the resurrection of Jesus, verse 24. He quotes Psalm 16, and isn't it interesting, in this sermon, he quotes from Joel, He quotes from Psalm 16 and he quotes from Psalm 110, as if to emphasize to these people that the message of Jesus was no novelty. This just hadn't come out of nowhere. There was a build-up to where this was coming. And it was coming for centuries, and now God has kept his word. And then verse 33 to 36, he preaches the ascension of Christ, the lordship of Christ, exalted, verse 33, to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. It comes from God. And so Peter, as he preaches to the people, the obvious thing to say, and sometimes we miss the obvious things, the obvious thing to say is that Christianity is Christ. He preaches Christ. He doesn't preach these people, "Well, now here, we've got a great idea here, but how you can have a good marriage." It's important to have a good marriage, but it's not the message of the gospel. He doesn't get up and say, "Well, now we've got a great idea here about how you can be wise with your money." It's important to be wise with your money, but it's not the gospel. He comes and he preaches Christ. He tells the people about Christ. And, you know, there are people preaching politics, or they're preaching self-help or psychology, or they're preaching motivational sermons. Christianity is actually Christ. It has to be Christ. It begins with Christ, it ends with Christ, and it's Christ in the middle. And yes, there are other matters that we can turn to, but fundamentally it is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter here is preaching Christ. And the response of the people, verse 37, when they hear this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Far from this being merely the transfer of information from one person to another, the people listening have come under conviction of sin. Cut to the heart. It hasn't just, you know, they haven't just heard it in their ears. It's gone right in, and like a knife, it's cut them. And they feel guilty. They're convinced about their guilt. And they're convicted, and they sense they're not right before God. "Brothers, what shall we do to get right with God?" And here's the amazing thing. He tells them, doesn't he, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." They are to repent of their sins, and they are to be baptized as the sign of their new life, the washing away of the past and the coming of the Spirit into the future. The forgiveness of sins was freedom from, and the gift of the Holy Spirit was freedom for faith, hope, and love. Freedom from guilt and judgment and failure, and freedom for faith, hope, and love, and service of the Lord. And verse 41 tells us, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Pentecost was a harvest festival. It was 50 days after Passover, and it was 50 is 5 weeks plus 1 day. So it's 49 plus 1 makes 50. And it's a harvest festival. It's a first fruits festival. And here, as 3,000 people are added to their number, here's the first fruits of the nations believing in Jesus. They go from 120 in Acts chapter 1 to 3,120. And someone has pointed out that's a growth factor of 20 times 26. And you know my maths isn't good, so I checked it on a calculator. Times 26. Growth. We'd be building a bigger meeting house. You'd have plenty of work to do, James, in the building. The property subcommittee, if that sort of grew 3,000 in one day. But these people would have gone back, of course, to their homelands with the news about Jesus Christ. So we talked about the pouring of the Spirit, the preaching of Peter, thirdly and lastly, the practicing of their faith. And it's beautiful. They devoted themselves, verse 42, to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Apostles' teaching was just simply Bible teaching. And this is a sure sign of conversion when people want the Bible to be taught to them. They want to hear what God's Word says. They want to know more about God and want to know more about the faith, and they want to learn. These people are devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship. The word literally means sharing, the sharing of a common life. These people have come to know God, and now they want to be together with others who have come to know God in the same way. They want to be together. There's the breaking of bread also there in verse 43, the Lord's table. And the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, are signs of salvation. They want to participate and to observe these sacraments. And they also want to pray, because prayer is communion with God. He talks to us through His Word, and in prayer we talk to Him and we commune with God. But notice as well in verse 45, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Some people think they sold everything and kind of lived like communists, early communists. But notice it says in verse 46, they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They didn't sell their houses completely. Some may have. But they kept their homes. But as needs arose, they gave towards those needs. There's a selflessness about them, a communal life. And I think sometimes, you know, there's a danger that we can be all about Bible teaching and church services and sacraments and all of that sort of stuff. But we also ought to be having a common life, a sense of meeting each other's needs. Weeping with those who weep. Rejoicing with those who rejoice, having friendship times, social times. I know there's picnics and there's barbecues coming up and all that sort of stuff. Those are really good in a church life. It's really good to seek times when we can be together. And whether it's social, material, intellectual, as well as spiritual, needs need to be addressed. And together we can help each other and encourage each other and support each other. And there's no shame in that. And verse 46, the last verse, says, they broke bread in their homes and ate together with sincere and glad hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It's no wonder this place was attractive. People wanted to join them. They could see how good it was to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And the Lord is adding to their number daily those who were being saved. These early Christians weren't miserable or joyless or burdened. There was a joy and a freedom about them, a love for God and a love for each other. And they enjoyed each other and they fellowshiped with each other. And they wanted the outside world to know how good it was to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was the practice of their faith. And I'm sure you can see in Acts chapter 2, that's a very quick survey through Acts chapter 2. At the heart of the churches is the preaching of the word, but there is also this working of it out in the individual lives. And this communal life being practiced, where the believers are simply loving each other, sharing with each other, and are practicing what it means to be a Christian. Because Jesus, after all, hadn't he lived it for 3 years? The disciples were there with him for 3 years. And these early apostles are just keeping it going. Only it's being enhanced. It's growing. It's maturing. And I don't know about you, but I'd love to have been part of that. Amen. And the thing is, you see here in Drumrea, you have the chance to be part of that. To look at this and say, well, okay, I think I'll try and be like that. With God's help. And to make the place like this. And in many ways it is this already. But you know, there's a spur here to us all. To be asking ourselves, well, how can we help? How can we reach out? How can we make friends? Speak to the people that nobody really speaks to come in on a Sunday morning. There are people out there who are saying to me, there's nobody really speaks to me. There are people saying that. Or invite somebody for supper you maybe don't know very well. It's amazing how those little bridge building acts just go a long way to developing the fellowship and to enhancing the love within our congregation. Let's pray. Amen. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for this early church and just for the beauty of church life and for how you have left this record that we might learn from it and that we might be encouraged to pray and to seek your face, Lord God, for more in the days to come. Father, we ask now that as we do pray together that you will just lead us and guide us. And our Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.